Confession of Faith 21, section 2 says, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. And so Romans chapter 1 reminds us that we are creatures of worship. Worship is our highest calling, our greatest privilege, and our ultimate purpose. Okay, and yet Romans 1 also says that sin has so corrupted us that our hearts are turned away from the Lord. We don't naturally worship the Creator. We don't exalt Him and give God the honor or the reverence that He's due. No, instead, sinners worship creatures. It's kind of ironic that we are creatures who worship other creatures, created beings who worship other created beings. And of course, the chief God that we serve and worship is ourselves. Intrinsic to all sin is the idolatry of oneself, because no matter the sin, you are really choosing what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. You're choosing yourself over the Lord. So we were created to worship God, but sin has turned us away from Him so that we give our worship to ourselves and other created things. But the gospel is all about God restoring us to our original calling, our original purpose and privilege. In the gospel, Jesus Christ gave His life for idolaters like us. He rose again to destroy the power that sin and death held over us. And He gives us His Spirit, who applies Christ to us along with all of His saving benefits. The Spirit justifies you so that it's as if you've always kept that first commandment of worshiping the Lord alone every moment of your life. But more than this, the Spirit regenerates and sanctifies you. You who are united to the risen and exalted Christ are inwardly remade by the Spirit, so that Scripture says you are new creations. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, but we come to share in the glory and power of His resurrection even now through faith. The Spirit subdues our rebellious, idolatrous hearts. He breaks sin's reigning power and takes control of the inward man, the Bible tells us, giving us new hearts that long for the courts of the Lord. So the gospel is all about the Lord purifying idolaters and restoring us to our original purpose of worshiping Him through His Son and by His Spirit. And so as the second paragraph of chapter 21 reminds us, the worship we offer is to be directed toward our God, toward God alone, the one whom we were made for. But the confession goes a step further in saying that we're not just monotheists. We don't just worship God as one, we worship God as three. We are Trinitarian monotheists. Our worship is directed to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. These aren't three gods, but one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. The Bible says that each person of the Godhead was involved in creation. Each person of the Godhead is involved in providence. Each person is involved in redemption. And so we ascribe all glory and honor to the God who's both one and three. The Trinitarian nature of our worship is captured succinctly in one of the apostolic benedictions that I commonly give after the service. It comes from 2 Corinthians 13, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so we trust in, we adore, we exalt, and worship the God who is both one and three, and we worship Him alone, the confession tells us. The Lord is the exclusive object of our praise. We don't worship false gods of other religions or angels, the second paragraph says, or other people, because even the holiest among us is still sinful and still a fallible creature. And the confession goes on to say that ever since the fall, our worship must be offered to God through a mediator, and there's no mediator except Jesus Christ. And so we are to give our religious devotion exclusively to the Father, Son, and Spirit through the mediation of the Son. Jesus says in John 14:6, I quoted this in the morning sermon, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul told Timothy that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, those particular verses are talking about Jesus as the mediator of salvation, but they also imply that the one who mediates salvation must also mediate our worship. After all, we can only worship God rightly once we are saved, once we're spirit indwelt believers who are united to Christ. And so just as there's one God that we worship, there's also one mediator of worship, one mediator of salvation. It's worth noting at this point that Roman Catholic theology elevates Mary to the level of a secondary mediator. She's subordinate to Jesus still, they say, but she still functions as a mediator. She's believed to have been immaculately conceived, meaning that she did not inherit original sin like everybody else. She's the Catholic Church's shining example of religious piety and perfect obedience to God. Their catechism is careful to say that she's not to be worshipped because she's not God, but she is to be honored as one who is several notches above the rest of us, you could say. She's below God, but above the ordinary believer. She's the saint of saints, who's venerated, but not worshipped. And you can see this if you've walked into a Catholic church before. You often see pictures of Mary, right? And statues of Mary, those kinds of things, because she holds a unique place in Catholicism, so much so that she's termed, these are the terms, co-mediatrix or co-redemptrix. You've heard those terms before, co-mediator, co-redeemer. So she serves as a secondary mediator between sinners and God, essentially dispensing the blessings of Jesus to the church. That's why Catholics pray to Mary using the rosary. They pray to her thinking that she prays for them. And then she'll turn around and pour out the blessings of Jesus upon the church. And so even though the Catholic Catechism says Mary isn't divine and isn't to be worshipped, based upon the church's other teachings about her, it's clear that she's held to a level still that only God should occupy. Catholic theology tries to make a distinction between Jesus and Mary, but they really end up, in my estimation, talking out of both sides of their mouth. She's not to be worshipped, right, because she's not God, but she is to be prayed to because she is a mediator. It's like, well, that doesn't really add up. In accordance with Scripture, the confession tells us that the Father, Son, and Spirit are the sole object of worship and that Jesus alone is the only mediator of worship and the only redeemer. Now, moving along, the next paragraph says this: prayer, with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. And so this section moves us out of worship in general. That's what we've talked about in the first two sections. And now we're moving into the particular elements of worship, the first element being prayer. Prayer is a special part of religious worship, we're told. In the Old Testament, the Jews would burn incense as a pleasing aroma to God, and they'd sacrifice animals at the temple to atone for their sins. But in this era of redemptive history, Peter reminds us in his first letter that we are God's temple. We are God's holy priesthood, and we no longer offer up sacrifices of goats and lambs and bulls, nor do we burn incense. Because Jesus, the final and true sacrifice, has come, the temple and all of the ceremonial laws and the ritualistic system, all of that is done away with. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. He's the reality of all of those types and shadows. And now we offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, one of those being prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2, says that our prayers ascend up into God's heavenly temple as a pleasing aroma. And so it likens prayers to incense there. Revelation chapters 5 and 8 do the same. They identify the prayers of the saints as the fragrant incense that fills the house of the Lord. And so prayer is a special part of both public and private worship. When we pray, we acknowledge our own creatureliness, our own limitations. We come before God in the humble posture of faith, bowing our hearts with thanksgiving before our Maker and before our Redeemer. There's no greater expression of faith than to turn away from yourself and to pray to the one who possesses all wisdom and power and goodness and grace. Prayer is a means of grace that is of great value to the Christian. But as the assembly reminds us, we must be taught how to pray. Now, Jesus taught his disciples that there is a proper way to pray. And that's the aim of this paragraph. The assembly answers the question, how are we to pray? And we're told that our prayers are to be offered in the name of the Son. Again, highlighting Christ as our mediator. We worship God through Jesus, and so all of the acts and the motions of our worship are done through him in his name, including prayer. We seal our prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, amen, because Jesus told his disciples in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Further, the assembly says that our prayers are made in the power of the Spirit. And so we pray through Christ by the power of the Spirit. Where does that idea come from? Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul is telling us many things there in that passage, but one of the things he's telling us is that we can pray with confidence. Why? Because even when we don't have the right words, when we can't find the right words, how many times have you tried to pray and you can't find the right words? Well, we can be confident because the indwelling Spirit intercedes for us by revealing the desires of our hearts to the Lord. This means, of course, that God doesn't answer the prayers of those who aren't his people. His ears are closed to the prayers and the cries of the wicked because they pray without a mediator and without the Spirit. It might sound mean or as if God is cruel and callous, but not at all. Unbelievers pray not out of a reverence for God, not out of a sincere desire for his glory, but ultimately for selfish reasons, because their hearts are encased in stone, subdued by sin, and filled, really, the Bible says, with hatred for the Lord. They are at enmity with God, Paul says. And so to have the ear of our God, who made heaven and earth and who redeemed us, to have the ear of our Heavenly Father is really one of the greatest privileges that we have as believers. The assembly moves along, saying that we're to pray according to God's will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And so we're to pray according to God's will, that is, his revealed will, which we find in Scripture. God's decretive will is largely unknown to us, and so asking God to reveal the secret and future things that are known only to him, asking God to reveal those things in prayer, that's a fruitless endeavor. Furthermore, we're not to be thoughtless or impetuous in our prayers. We're told we're to pray with understanding, we're reminded of. We're to pray with reverence and humility. Why? Because we're approaching the throne of our King. We're to be fervent in prayer. It doesn't mean that our prayers have to be outwardly emotional if they're to be good prayers. It means that our prayers need to be sincere and from the heart. Also, we're to pray with faith and love, which I think hardly needs an explanation. We're to persevere in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, pray without ceasing. Likewise, in Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Prayer requires perseverance. We're to never grow weary of bringing our praises and our petitions to the Lord, and we're to persevere in faith as we wait for God's answers, knowing that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, in his own perfect timing. The last part of the paragraph says that our vocal prayers are to be said in a known tongue. It's kind of an interesting way to end this section. Paul makes the case for this in 1 Corinthians 14, which is a chapter dedicated to prophecy and speaking in tongues. There are a number of points to be made from that chapter, but one of them is that if you're praying in public worship, even In a Bible study, really, with a group of people, you must speak in the known language of those around you. Why? So they can join with you in prayer and be edified. If you don't speak in a known tongue, they have no idea what you're saying. If they don't know what you're saying, they don't know if you're speaking nonsense. They don't know if you're speaking something heretical or irreverent. And so there's no way for them to be encouraged or to unite their heart to yours through your words. This may seem obvious, but it's worth making a point about this, really given the prominence of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement in the United States. It's problematic enough that Pentecostals think speaking in tongues is a gift that continues today. What's even more problematic, in my opinion, is that the majority of them think speaking in tongues isn't about speaking a known language, but a private language known only to you and God. And I remember attending, while I was in college, a midweek Bible study at a church with some friends, a nearby church close to my university. And the pastor got up. He gave a lesson, much like how I'm doing tonight. It was a Wednesday night, though, and I honestly can't remember what the lesson was about because it was so long ago. But things got really interesting when the lesson was done, and his son, who is a little bit older than me, when he got up and said that we're all going to have a time of prayer. It's like, okay, we're going to have a time of prayer. Sounds like a good idea. There are about 50 college students there, and the majority being members of the church, and I thought, well, we're all going to get kind of broken up into small groups and, you know, pray in our groups. But then this guy started talking about prayer languages. And the Spirit gives each Christian his own personal prayer language. And he told those of us who didn't have a prayer language not to worry. We were instructed just to pray out loud. Literally, we were told just to pray out loud simultaneously with everyone else in the room, all these college students, and when you're ready, the Spirit will suddenly come upon you, and you will start speaking in your prayer language. And all of a sudden, he closed his eyes, and literally, I say this not to be mean, but just to say this is what happened, he started speaking gibberish into the microphone. And the majority of the other college students also started speaking in their own prayer languages. And so imagine in this room a few dozen college students all talking out loud at one time in a room a little bigger than this in an indecipherable, unintelligible, personal prayer language. I was there with a few friends from a campus college ministry. We weren't members of the church, and we looked at each other in complete shock. We had no idea what was happening. I mean, talk about feeling out of place. I wasn't Reformed at the time, but by God's grace, I knew something didn't seem right with this. A lot could be said about this whole idea of speaking in tongues, but suffice it to say that situations like that are totally unedifying. Okay, they're totally unedifying to the church because nobody knows what anybody is saying. That's the point. That's one of Paul's points in 1 Corinthians 14. Speak in a known tongue, he says, a known language when you pray in public so the whole church can lift their hearts in unison to the Lord. And now paragraph 4 says this, prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living. Or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So this paragraph answers the question, for what are we to pray? Okay, in the last paragraph, how do we pray? Now, what are we to pray for? First, we're told to pray for things lawful, which should be fairly obvious, makes sense. So you're not to pray for things that are unlawful because that would mean you're praying for things that are sinful. Your prayers are to be in accordance with God's revealed will, especially his moral law, which is summarized in many places in the Bible, especially the Ten Commandments. Then we're told to pray not just for ourselves in our own needs or wants, but we're to pray for other people. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here Paul tells us to pray for all kinds of people, including those who are in high positions of authority, like kings. Why? Because the Lord desires all kinds of people to be saved, and he saves all kinds of different people. From our pulpit, I've prayed for our governor, I've prayed for our current president, for our former president. Two of those men are of the same political party. One is not. He's of the other one. Unfortunately, when politics becomes the prevailing concern, sometimes Christians can get upset when you pray for a particular politician from the pulpit because they think, well, then you're endorsing that politician. But the reality is that, according to 1 Timothy, you're just following the Bible, what the Lord commands us to do. We are to pray for governors, for presidents, civil authorities, and so on, whether we like them or not. It's good and pleasing in the sight of God, Paul says, to do this. We're to pray that they would execute their duties in the fear of God, who gave them that office. We're to pray that they would uphold God's righteousness and not their own version of righteousness. And as Paul explicitly says, we're to pray for their salvation. It mystifies me, but this again, it can rub people the wrong way when you pray for the salvation of a civil leader. They think that you're making a judgment about the state of someone's soul, and you shouldn't do that. But why not? I mean, aren't we called to do that? Aren't we called to discern as best we can the condition of someone's heart based upon their words and their actions and their beliefs that they profess? We do that anytime we evangelize, anytime we pray for loved ones whom we know don't belong to Jesus, and so why not do the same with civil authorities? It's entirely appropriate and biblical to ask Jesus to save them and anyone who's not a believer. And so those who would get upset with this, and many do in our age, but those who do get upset with this are really showing that their problem is with God's word. And continuing along, the assembly tells us to pray for those who are living and for those who are yet to be alive. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for all of his people, even those who hadn't yet been conceived at the time, like any of us. We weren't even a thought, right? So we should do the same. Husbands and wives should pray for the salvation and well-being of their kids that they haven't had yet. You see this example in Ruth chapter 4, where the elders pray for the future children of Ruth and Boaz. But what you don't see in Scripture, and this needs to be made clear, is people praying for the dead. This is another tenet of Catholic theology. It sounds like I'm bashing Catholics tonight. I'm not, but I'm really trying to just distinguish what we believe from what they believe, because this is part of the historical context in which the confession was written. And this belief of praying for the dead is an ongoing belief of the Catholic Church, and it's tied to their belief of purgatory. Their catechism says this, quote, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification." That's right from their catechism. And part of the purification of those in purgatory comes directly from the prayers of the saints. This they get from the apocryphal book 2 Maccabees, which says this, "For it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sins." Of course, as Protestants, we don't recognize any apocryphal work as canonical. Neither did the Jews, for that matter. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and read the account of David weeping and fasting and praying for his sick child, when his son dies, what does prayer do? Or what does David do, rather? Well, he stops praying, right? He stops fasting. Why? Well, because once someone dies, prayer doesn't help them anymore. Okay, the Bible teaches that all people immediately go to heaven or to hell at their death. Purgatory is taught nowhere in the Bible. Jesus told the thief on the cross, a man who surely would have had sins that he needed to be purified of in purgatory, but Jesus told that man, what? "Today you will be with me in paradise." He said nothing of purgatory to the thief on the cross. And so we don't offer up prayers for the dead because it undermines biblical teaching. Lastly, the confession says we're not to pray for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. This the assembly pulls right from 1 John 5, so I'm going to have to preach on this text eventually, where John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. And so what is the sin that leads to death? Well, persistent hardness of heart in rebellion against the Lord. Those who persist in an unbelieving and unrepentant attitude toward Jesus to their dying breath have ensured their eternal demise. As believers, we commit many sins, right? Some serious enough to warrant church discipline, some serious enough to warrant criminal prosecution. But this is one sin, the sin that leads to death, that God will not let his people commit because he's already worked faith and repentance into our hearts and sealed us with his promised Spirit, who's the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. And now if we're instructed not to pray for someone who's committed this sin, the question is, how do we know when someone's actually committed this sin? It's a great question. I don't have an answer. We don't know. This isn't knowledge that we would normally and naturally possess, I'll say. We can and we must make judgments about people based upon what they profess to believe and how they live, the fruit, right? Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bad fruit. We can make those types of judgments. We're called to do that. We must, to evangelize. But we cannot see the heart at the end of the day. If he wanted to, God could, of course, supernaturally reveal to us this type of knowledge of someone's heart, but he doesn't ordinarily do that type of thing past the apostolic era. And so the wise path forward isn't to write off someone as a reprobate with no hope of redemption and just not pray for them anymore. That would be totally unwise. Some people leave the church and they appear to have forsaken Jesus, and maybe they have. Maybe they will curse Jesus to the end of their days. Maybe they won't. Maybe Jesus will go after that one lost sheep and bring them back to the fold in 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. We don't know. The point, and that's the point really, that we don't know what the plans of the Lord are. We don't know his decrees, right? And because you don't know, you shouldn't give up praying for those who you think have abandoned Christ and his church. You should persist in prayer. As the confession reminds us this evening, persist in prayer, persevere in prayer, and pray always for the salvation of the lost, no matter who they are. That ends the lesson tonight. Are there any questions on these three sections?